just pray again as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Without it, we don't know what we would do, how we would get by. And so we recognize that it is a great gift, and it's your way of revealing yourself to us. And we pray now that you would do that through your Holy Spirit. May you open up our eyes. May you soften our hearts and open our ears to the words within your word. And Lord, may you be with the young people as they have their lessons and look at your words. May they too grow and come to a personal understanding of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we just, before I read that, I'll just have some initial comments to say and make. We're already 2 weeks into 2007, aren't we? Here we are, 14th of January. And I wonder how our New Year's resolutions are going, whether anybody has made any. Apparently, it's not popular at the moment to make New Year's resolutions. It's popular to make goals and to have ambitions, not specific resolutions, because that is an indication of not quite succeeding, isn't it? So there's lots of good in them, isn't there? Lots of good in making a plan, lots of good in trying to have a new idea at the start of a year to see where you're going to get to by the end of the year and to see what aspiration and hope you can achieve. And our society sees it as a key ingredient for success, whether it's your career plans, whether it's your family planning, whether it's simply the plans for your summer holiday. Plans are important, and Nadia and I often are asked what our five-year plan is. I don't know if any of you are asked that. It's quite a popular thing, especially amongst Christians, I think. What is your five-year plan? As if that's a good time bracket. And it's very easy for us to get fixed on these ideas about our future. It's very easy for us to have our own wants and our desires and to see them as the things that are important that drive us. It's just a few months ago, before Christmas at school, I was told that I needed to reread the pension scheme that I was a part of. And now I'm a 25-year-old young man, and pensions was about the last thing on my mind in terms of my career and the future. And yet, I was advised to do that, so I briefly scanned some of the material. Hardly what I'm interested in thinking about, but it is important, isn't it? Now, our plans often, if not always, change or fail. They're very rarely fixed and certain. So any five-year plans that might be made, you can count as not really happening. We don't have that much control over them. Now, we're going to look at a plan today that is very different to that. It's God's eternal plan, okay? It's God's eternal plan. And this is something that is very different to our own. It's fixed, it's certain, it's vibrant, and it's exciting. And so hopefully we'll have some of those feelings coming through from this talk just now. And 1 Peter chapter 1 broaches this subject of God's eternal plan. Within it we can see what is going on, and hopefully we're going to be able to come away from today with an idea of what God's eternal plan is about, and mainly his plan for salvation, his plan for our living hope in Christ, and his plan for our suffering. Now, before we read the passage, it might be helpful to just mention a few things about the big picture of this letter that Peter has written. Now, the author, Peter, has also been helped by Silas. That's what chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, which says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." That's what he says. It's the true grace of God. So the words we're going to read today are the true grace of God. Now, this is the Peter that is the extrovert, the outgoing, courageous Peter, the impulsive Peter that we know from the Gospels. It's also the Peter that denied Christ, as we know. Yet, he is one of the greatest examples for us of the powerful grace of God at work in transforming somebody's life. His life changed from from potential failure to tremendous fruitfulness. His name means the rock, doesn't it? And he was the first to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And now we know as we read through Acts that he was indeed a great bold preacher of Jesus Christ and a real defender of the faith. And so as we look at this book, very briefly, this just first chapter, just a few other pointers to help us. It was written approximately in AD 63, during the reign of Emperor Nero. And so we're looking at the first 30 years, really, of the early church life. Following those 30 years, Peter has written this book to people that are scattered, people that are split apart. Initially, the church was fairly fixed around Jerusalem and Judea, but because of persecution and suffering, the church scattered. It had to flee. It had to go to different pockets of that area, mainly Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. So that's the sort of area that we're looking at. And yet we know that this letter isn't just written to those people, those believers for that time. It's also written to us through God's Spirit. Now, Peter starts by calling the Christians strangers. He doesn't mean that they're strangers to him, but strangers to the world. People that are different to non-believers. And so this gives us this sense of exile that was very real in those days. And that's very significant for us to understand, because today we often too easily fit into our culture. And we aren't quite ready enough to stick out like a sore thumb and be different and speak out against the things that we hear and see. And so this is hopefully going to be a relevant message for us this morning. So Peter writes to comfort them. He gives them a message of hope amidst their suffering, doesn't he? So let's just read these verses. We're going to look at verse 1 to verse 9, and it's on page 1217 in the Church Bibles. Okay, here we go. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer griefs in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, as we have just read, Peter greets the believers with a blessing of grace and peace in this time of persecution. He greets them as true people of God in the world. So as we come to look at this too, as God's people in this world, we need to come with humble hearts ready to receive from God's word. So God's eternal plan. First of all, as we know, God has planned salvation. It's not something just made up, it is planned. And Peter begins this by pointing to this idea. And you might have noticed as I read those verses, the letter is full of this salvation. These verses crop up in, these phrases of salvation crop up throughout this first section. There's words such as grace, new birth, the coming of the salvation, the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And verse 10, concerning this salvation. So the word is used a lot. It's something central to this passage. And as we consider this, we need to find out who this plan is for, why it's necessary, and how it's going to be accomplished. So Peter addresses the believers as elect, okay, chosen by God. And this is the answer to our first question, who are those that are to be saved? And it is the elect, God's chosen people. People that are strangers in this world. People that aren't strangers from God, but instead are God's chosen people. His chosen people were a part of his plan from before the foundations of the world were set. The plan which is open to all who call on his name for salvation. For it is his will that all are saved. A.W. Tozer helpfully said once, salvation is from our side a choice. From the divine side, it is a seizing upon, an apprehending, a conquest by the Most High God. Our accepting and willing are reactions rather than actions. So the who, the elect. So why is there this planned salvation? Well, thankfully, Peter answers this gigantic concept by stating that it is according to God's foreknowledge. So the why, the Father's forelove. Now, the word foreknowledge brings up ideas of God being an all-knowing God, an omniscient God, who knows beforehand as he plans, decrees, and determines. He doesn't simply guess or make up his plan as he goes along. It is there, it is decided beforehand, for he knows all things. So his plans are certain and fixed, unlike ours. And the phrase to foreknow is closely associated with the phrase to forelove. The words to know and to love in the Bible are very closely associated. And it's an amazing thought that God foreloved us. And this love didn't arise from our goodness, didn't arise from anything within inside of us, but from God's grace, from his character and very nature. He chose to love us in spite of our sin, in spite of our needing to be saved. And being saved from this great condemnation that we face because of our sin and death. And that is the mystery of the gospel, the love of God in saving us. That is God's eternal plan. That is something tremendous, something that should excite us. So there's the who and the why. What about the how? We read here in these first verses the way that the whole Trinity is involved in salvation. Verse 2 explains for us how the Trinity is involved and how the Trinity enables our salvation. Firstly, the source of our election is God the Father. The means is through the blood of Christ, his atoning, sacrificial death. And then the application of this is by the Holy Spirit and his ongoing work of sanctification in us. And this leads us to seek to obey Christ, to seek to respond to that gospel call. And so we see that glimpse of God's eternal plan just in those opening verses, as we see the way that the Trinity is involved in our salvation, as we see something of the Father's forelove for us, and as we consider that we might be chosen and elect, not through anything we've done, but through his tremendous grace. But what does this bring? What is the reason for this? And Peter says that there is grace and peace. To us in abundance. Now, the grace is something that we've just been talking about and thinking about just now. So what about this peace? Now, the peace is a huge word when we stop and think about it. It's much more than the hippie idea of peace. It's something that is talking about being right with God, the creator of the universe. It means having peace with the judge of the world. It's peace in our own hearts of the reassurance of our eternal life. So let's go away today thinking of this peace as being something that is comforting, the comfort of salvation, knowing that because of the peace we have with God, we are right with him. We are there and sure that we can be in heaven with him. And the question is whether we know God personally, and whether therefore we receive and have that peace within our hearts. But it is available to us through Jesus. So there we go, the planned salvation. Secondly, we have planned hope. Now this is firstly due to his grace, to, due to his great mercy, as we read, and then also is about the everlasting inheritance. Now, Peter here explodes into praise, doesn't he, as he starts this section. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He suddenly gets wound up and just explodes into this adoration of who God is. He says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now there we've got Peter recognizing who God is, haven't we? We've got Peter worshipping God the Father. It's so easy to gloss over the word God, isn't it? It's so easy to just say the word God without realizing it. But how dare we do that? How dare I just gloss over the word God for all God means, for all God is, and for all God has done. So Peter's praise to God and his explanation of salvation is on a par with Paul here, isn't it? Paul is known for his long sentences, his sentences that are just stuffed with meaning. And Peter here has a go at competing with Paul. And there's actually 62 words crammed into that one sentence that covers verse 3, 4 and 5. He's got so much that he wants to get across, so much that he wants to communicate about this planned hope of salvation. Peter gives thanks for the regeneration, the salvation of the believers he's writing to, which he understands is all according to God's great mercy. It's all based on God's great mercy. And this new birth is our life in Christ. It's, as other translations have it, being born again. That's what it is, that new birth, being born again. That is the regeneration that we experience if we have received salvation. And the time we come to having that faith, that saving faith, is only possible because of his great mercy. We're often quick to keep this idea at the back of our mind and feel we have played some part in it. But we must realize that it's based on God's mercy, nothing that we contribute to to salvation. The only thing that we contribute to salvation is our sin and our need for it. Now, hope in the Bible is quite different to the secular understanding of hope. It's very different to hoping that something is going to happen, to that wishful longing. I hope Spurs are going to win this afternoon. They probably won't, but I'm hoping that they do. I hope it's going to be sunny at the weekend so that when I play football, it's good conditions. I hope that I'm going to meet up with somebody during the week. You know, we use this word hope in a number of different ways. But the way that the Bible uses it is different to that. It's certain, it's confident, it's a living hope, not a wishful, dying and fading hope. And verse 4, as we look at verse 4, it's very exciting to see that it is a living hope. It's a hope that has substance. Because we have a hope of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. It is kept in heaven for us. Now, a number of years ago, I received some inheritance money and I had to consider how I was going to use that. And I very wisely put it into an ISA and gained a little bit of interest over a few years. And I left it until after university to use. Now, most of it went on my Ford Fiesta and the rest of it went on a mission trip to South Africa a few summers ago. And so the question is, have I still got that inheritance? Well, kind of, in the form of an ever-increasing rattling lump of blue and grey metal that is my Ford Fiesta. Is it perishing and spoiling? Yes, certainly. Is the memory of the mission trip fading? Again, unfortunately, it is fading. But the inheritance we are promised from God will not perish, will not spoil, will not fade. It will last. It is safe. It is there in heaven for us. Now, an inheritance for God's people is a theme throughout Scripture. If we just look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, you might want to flick there. verses 37 to 38. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Do just listen if you don't want to flick there. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37 says, "Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today." And so there we see that Canaan, the promised land, was the land for the inheritance of the people of Israel, the Israelites. And more specifically, regions were allotted to each tribe. And that was something that God promised and then brought about. He completed it. And yet that was something that happened here on earth. So just consider how God has promised our inheritance in heaven and how sure that is to be fulfilled. Because the inheritance that the Israelites received was just a shadow of the inheritance that we are to receive in heaven. Now, an inheritance comes about following the death of a family member. And in the same way, we, as God's children, receive our inheritance through the death of a family member, Jesus Christ. As children of God, we receive our inheritance. Now, God keeps his promises, and this promise will come to fulfillment. For we know that Jesus rose from the grave. That's exactly what these verses say, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And because he rose from the grave, he was able to secure for us a place in heaven. He is the first to rise from the dead. He has set that new pattern about, that pattern that we will follow if we have faith in him. Now, not only is this inheritance lasting, but it is actually kept in heaven for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade." We are to receive a crown of glory. Nothing can take our inheritance from us. It is lasting. It is definite. It's not like these stories we hear of people murdering family members to be left with their inheritance money, or the butler conspiring to take it at the last minute. There's none of this there at all in the Bible. It is sure, it is definite. It's a spiritual one. It's something that is lasting for eternity. And so we can have real confidence because it is guarded by God's power. It's not something that we have to look after. It's not something that we hold on to. It's not about us being holy and perfect. God is looking after it, regardless of our mistakes. It is guarded by his power. And so the challenge for us is to persevere in our faith until Jesus comes, to make sure that we do strive to live as he wants us to, knowing that he will preserve us, for nothing can separate us from the love of God. So this hope in Christ must be directed somewhere. And I feel this passage is saying that it's directed to praise. The response to the hope we have of that inheritance, of that eternal life, should be praise, should be worship, should be adoration of our God. It's the very reason for having a hope. It keeps the hope alive because we'll be praising and using it in song. And I think it's a real challenge for us. Quite often we might praise God with various other things in mind, maybe what he's done for us in the week, maybe his character. All those things are great and necessary, but it's important too to praise God for the hope that we have, for the hope of heaven, for the hope of eternal life. That's exciting. That's how we get through the tough times. Now, we might think how tremendous this part of the plan is, but what about real life situations? What about living in an anti-Jesus or apathetic Jesus culture? This crosses Peter's mind too, and so he suddenly turns back to the reality of the scattered churches, their hardships, their trials, their persecution. And so we come on to the third aspect of God's plan in this passage. This is what verse 6 says. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." So we have here planned suffering. A part of God's plan For our salvation is to have hope, but it is also that there is suffering, there is hardship and trial. Now, this issue of suffering in our Christian walk is one that never leaves us, that always leaves us a little bit confused. And yet it shouldn't surprise us. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 12, very clearly says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." We have to realize that when we go through suffering or hardship, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. We should in fact expect it. We should be prepared for it. And this is really what Peter is getting at here. It's not a paradox. Well, it is a paradox, but it shouldn't be seen as a negative paradox. It's true that in the Christian life, we have blessings, but we also have hardships. So Peter addresses this very real problem that the churches are facing in a very physical way, much more of a physical way than we've experienced here in Stevenage. And the churches would have faced rejection from society as their faith would have been seen as a cult, as a strange uprising. And they would have been facing persecution in the form of martyrdom often. And Peter, in a year or two, was to face this very thing. And so he was trying to prepare these people for the prospect that they might have to die for their faith. Now, we might not be experiencing those things here in this century, in this area of the world, but other areas of the world are. For us, the trials and the sufferings might be family breakdown. They might be illness of loved ones. They might be the battles of standing against the flow of the secular culture, the temptations that grip us, or the scars of sins that play on our minds. However, as we read verse 6, we see that these trials and sufferings are temporary. Okay? So the problem is that we have these temporary sufferings. But thankfully, thanks to God, they are temporary. 2 Corinthians mentions this, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Let me just read that to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Light and temporary. They might not always feel light, but in comparison to the glory that we are to receive, they are light and temporary. And so Peter does identify this problem, but he also identifies a solution. And that solution, he says, is a long-term perspective. Okay? So you see, the long-term perspective is the living hope in Christ, the promise of an eternal inheritance, being kept guarded by the power of God. That is how we get by. That is how we get through the times of struggles, the times of suffering. We have that long-term perspective which keeps us, which pushes us on. We have the comfort of Scripture as well. I mean, there's so many characters in God's Word. People like Job and Joseph and David, the apostles, they all spring to mind. They went through all sorts of trials and sufferings, but none more than Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh, being made as nothing, leaving the throne of God, living in a sinful world, seeing his friends flee from him at his arrest, being denied, rejected, scorned, beaten, bruised, walking up the hill with the cross on his back, being crucified, being a curse for the cross he bore. How do our sufferings and trials compare to this? We know that they don't. Martin Luther King helpfully said, "They gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses?" Verse 7 takes us to the reason for such trials and temptations and the reality of those sufferings. Before we look into them, let me give you an example of why sufferings are essential or necessary and why God allows them. Imagine a mother going through pregnancy. You have the 9 months of discomfort, don't you? You have at first the sickness. It soon leads to the back pains, doesn't it? Well, I assume, so I'm told. The possible financial stresses of knowing that you've got another child coming into the family. Then you've got the acute contractions and the discomfort of the actual birth. all that suffering and temporary discomfort, and yet does a mother despair at it? Does a mother experience no joy at all throughout those suffering months? Of course not. There is the joy of carrying a baby. There is the excitement of the life to come. The anticipation of a beautiful, beautiful baby. All these emotions are experienced amidst the suffering months. The discomfort exists as a result of the essential growth that must happen for the baby within the womb. It's a refining process. The baby needs to be toughened up before the baby comes into the real world. And so, likewise, we experience the joy and the excitement amidst the trials and the hardships that we face. When we do have times of trial and periods of suffering, we can know that they exist for our refinement, for our spiritual training, so that we might glorify God. And so verse 7 is the reasoning here, isn't it? Here we have it, verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So we have the first reason. Faith has worth. It has got greater worth than gold or platinum. Platinum seems to have even more worth than gold nowadays. Now gold undergoes a refining process, doesn't it? It's a metal that needs refining. It's not pure in itself. And that refining is necessary. And in the same way, we are valued by God, and therefore we need to be refined, because none of us are quite the finished article. And so this explanation is extended to give us a second point, a second reason. And it's, proved genuine. So faith has worth, but faith also needs to be proved as genuine. Now the trials we face act as a furnace which teach us the goodness of God, the way we need to rely on him more. And so by these experiences we are refined and sanctified. We must realise that it does cause pain, because a furnace is hot, isn't it? It's going to produce pain and discomfort. But the sanctifying work is necessary to bring us closer to God. And that's what points to our faith being genuine. If we had a life of pure comfort and prosperity, we would lose trust in God. We'd begin to trust in ourselves. We wouldn't trust in him. But during the periods of discomfort and toughness and suffering, we come to our knees and we call upon Jesus at the cross and we say, Jesus, help me. Jesus, deal with my situation. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. And so we come to know him better. We come to be strengthened through that experience. And we come to grow. And our faith is proved genuine. Two analogies might help us grasp this concept. The first one. It is the crushed grape that yields the wine, isn't it? The crushed grape yields the wine. You wouldn't get wine without the grape being crushed. Secondly, smooth seas do not make skillful sailors. To be a skillful sailor, you cannot rely upon a smooth sea. You need the stormy weather. That's what enables a sailor to be skillful. So there's two analogies and the example of the pregnancy. Hopefully that helps us as we try to understand why we suffer in our faith. But there's another reason. The third reason is that we might give praise and glory to Jesus. Joyful worship is there at the heart of our suffering. That is what should be present, because we come through it, because we don't just stop in our faith in our suffering. God enables us to come through. And so we are enabled to share in the glory of Christ, because Christ suffered and then received the glory of the resurrection and receives the glory in heaven. And so as we suffer, we know that there one day will be the glory that we enjoy and share in as well. So at the heart of suffering, we know that we can be energized. We know that we have that blessing of salvation. We know that we have this inexpressible and glorious joy that is said in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And so that gives us our final reason. Our relationship with Jesus It's two-way. It's something that is based on faith. Even though we do not see him, we love him. Even though we can't touch him and he's not with us now in bodily form, we know because of our experiences and because of God's word and because of creation that he is there. That is what faith is. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 17 might be helpful here. I'll just flick there. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 17 says, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." Actually, the wrong one. Maybe it's 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 verse 17. Although that's a very good verse. Okay, let's leave the Timothy one. I must have mistyped that. Essentially, we know that as we walk with Jesus in our relationship with him, that is another reason for the suffering, because we can identify with Christ. We can understand something of the suffering that he went through. Whereas if we had a life of comfort, we wouldn't be able to relate to Jesus and all that he went through. And so there's one outcome for this. The outcome is perseverance. The outcome of planned hope was praise. That was our response. That was our application. With the truth of suffering in our lives, the outcome must be perseverance. Now, perseverance is essential, isn't it? Because we need it so that we can get through the temptations of working with non-Christians, or the temptations of alcohol, of ungodly relationships, the temptations of living for yourself, the temptations of the world that just entangle us and grip us. It's so important for us to persevere through all the struggles that we may face. On a lighter note, I found a lovely quote from Spurgeon. This is what he says. "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." Isn't that wonderful? Okay, and so likewise, let's be people of perseverance. Let's reach that ark. Let's reach heaven as we persevere in the faith. And so if at the moment we are not facing these trials, we know that at some point they will come. At some point they'll be there. And so what we need to do in the now is prepare for them. There's no use in us just waiting, twiddling our thumbs, waiting for them to come. We must do all we can to prepare. And in fact, I once heard a statement that was very challenging. It said that if there is no threat on the outside, maybe the threat is on the inside. Okay? If there is no threat on the outside, no sufferings and hardships we are going through, maybe the threat is on the inside. We need to look at ourselves. Are we living the godly life? Think of the British Army. For the British Army, we're not prepared. Say they eased off the training, they stopped the runs, they stopped the shooting practice, the tactical discussions, and suddenly they were called up to war. What would they do? They would struggle. They would be under much pressure. It would be pathetic, wouldn't it? And yet, if we translate that to our Christian lives, how do we prepare for the spiritual warfare that we are in? How do we prepare for the possibility of suffering to come, of difficulty and hardship to come? How disciplined are we in our Bible studies, in our praying, in our efforts to see others discipled? And yet God tells us we will face persecution and we will be hated for we do bear Christ's name. We heard recently about the Christian unions in our country, the direct persecution that they face because they are doing evangelism, because they are doing great things. And we just don't know what is around the corner for us here. James chapter 1 verse 12 says this: "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Blessed is the man who perseveres. Let's be people that persevere in the faith. And so we need to see what the direct challenges are for us. And so as we finish, there are three challenges that I'd like you to go away with, to consider. This is the big question that stands. Where do you fit in the plan? Where do you fit in God's plan? Challenge number one. Okay, challenge number one. Do you have peace with God through his work of salvation? Do you have peace with God through his work of salvation? Remember, today is the day of salvation. If you do not have peace with God, you can gain it. Do come, talk to someone after the service, pray. Seek that peace, seek that salvation. Challenge number two, to praise God for our living hope. Why don't we try to have that as a focus for our praise? The idea that we have an inheritance that is lasting, that is certain, that can't be taken from us. And challenge number three, to persevere in our suffering or any suffering that is to come. Remember, if we persevere in our suffering, we can rejoice in these times because we know that our faith is being moved on to new levels. And all of this has one outcome, and the main outcome for us as believers is that God should be glorified. So if we seek to take these things on board, if we seek to have peace with God, to praise him and to persevere, we know that he will be glorified, as Peter's will, and as Peter writes throughout this book. He is longing for God to be glorified. Why don't we long for God to be glorified too? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray here now in Longmeadow Church for your glory. We pray that your glory would come through salvation. Lord, for any that are here that do not know you personally, I pray that they may come to know that peace that is possible through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, I pray for us all that we might have that enthusiasm to praise you because of the hope of heaven, because of the hope that can't be taken away from us, because you are guarding it by your mighty power. And I pray that we might persevere in our suffering or any suffering that is to come, that we might in fact rejoice amidst it because we know that it is producing glory for you and that it is enabling our faith to move on to new levels. Lord God, help us, I pray. Thank you for who you are. May you be glorified through us in the rest of this day and week. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's respond in praise now.